The reading today is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1, starting to read at verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's be quiet for a moment and I'm going to pray. Lord, those are most startling, paradoxical words, and we desire to understand them. And so we plead for the power and wisdom of your Holy Spirit, that we may penetrate their meaning, and that that meaning may be satisfying to both heart and mind. Draw near to us this Tuesday lunch hour in the middle of a busy day, as we draw near to you in sincerity and truth. May we be glad that we came. For Christ's sake. Amen. Right, well, I don't think there are any notices today, unless the ladies have got lunches over. Any lunches over? No lunches over. I'm sorry about that. They've all been booked up, but we shall go on increasing the number and hope that you'll stay with us for lunch when you can. Will you turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, which, if you look on the other side of your hymn sheet, which I've now lost again, as I always do, you'll find, I think, that the title for today's sermon are... Will someone tell me what the title is, then we might make some progress. Preaching on Demand. Right, and the text is verse 22. Let me read verse 22 again. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks demand or look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Now, if you're new to us, our tremendous theme during this Lent course is what is described in verse 18 as the message of the cross. The passage we are looking at is this extraordinary passage from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 5 of chapter 2, in which Paul, in a rather strange and in some ways pathetic way, is, though he's never pathetic, is pleading with his Corinthian friends to come back to the authentic gospel. He had preached that to them 3 or 4 years ago. The church had been formed in Corinth. They had reveled then in the preaching of Christ crucified, in the message of the cross, but now they'd turned to other things. And one very powerful reason why the Corinthians had turned from the gospel of Christ crucified, from the message of the cross, is given us in verse 22. It's that people were demanding something more palatable and more reasonable and more acceptable. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the very strange thing that happens when society demands of the church a different message, and when the church in its feebleness, and that is the state of the church today in our own country largely, the church in its feebleness responds to the demands of the pew, so to speak. However, I did say last week that although Paul here is describing how he preached the message of the cross, he nowhere actually in this section tells us what the message of Christ crucified is. And so every Tuesday, as a little starter, before we really get into the main course, I'm giving you one of the great verses of the New Testament on the cross of Christ. And the verse for today is over a few pages in Galatians. Please keep a finger in 1 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, page 1170, where we get, I think, possibly the most stark statement about the meaning of the suffering of Christ than anywhere else in the pages of the New Testament. I'll read it simply and then make one comment. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us. Well, obviously, that's why he came, and he redeemed us by his cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that is, the fact that we've broken God's law and are therefore in the condemned cell. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by, and then this very startling statement, by becoming a curse for us instead of us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And that great statement there from the Old Testament means that to hang on a cross or on a tree before men under the sentence of capital punishment means that one is not just under the condemnation of the laws of the land, the Romans, but one is under the condemnation of God. You see how blasphemous it would be to a Jew to suppose that his Messiah could hang upon a tree and carry a curse from God. That would be to him blasphemy. But that is what Paul is saying. Now, I said I'd make a comment on it, but I found a much better commentary on it in Luther. This book by John Stott, by the way, The Cross of Christ, is also going cheap. We seem to have lots of cheap offers at the moment on the bookstall. And he quotes this splendid quote from Luther. Our most merciful Father, seeing us to be oppressed and overwhelmed with the curse of the law, and so to be holden under the same that we could never be delivered from it by our own power, sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him all the sins of men, saying, now this I think is the lovely, fresh Luther way of putting it, be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men, see therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. Well, that, of course, in those almost shocking words, is what Christ did on the cross. He paid the price for us. He died in our place, and therefore cried out in agony as one would under the curse of God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the Corinthian church had been revolutionized by that message. Of that, there's no question at all. A church had been planted in Corinth. That's a miracle in itself. But since Paul had left them, and 3 or 4 years had passed by, they had moved the center of their preaching from the cross of Christ to other things. And if you're a loyal Christian listening to me today, you may feel like saying indignantly to the Corinthians, how very ungrateful of you. How wrong of you to do that. How inexplicable that you should move from that message that meant so much to you 4 years ago and change your lives. And the answer to that from the Corinthians is not at all. We've done it, we've had to do it, because our society demands something more sophisticated. They will not listen anymore to that old message of sin and salvation. And in verse 22, in a brilliant epigram, Paul describes the Corinthian answer to him. They say, Paul, come off it. We can't go back to that old message you preached to us. It's out of date already. There's a demand from the Jews that we give them miraculous signs and wonders, and our Greek contemporaries want wisdom and proof. They demand, in other words, something completely different from the message that you brought to us, and therefore, inevitably, Paul, we've had to change our tune. They don't any longer demand from us that kind of message about sin and forgiveness. Well, I think we can understand that, can't we? At our prayer supper last night, one of our student leaders was telling us of the kind of demands there are in our culture, in the student world, for example. He was talking about a campus not very far from here. You could get there on your bicycle quite easily. And he was saying that if the Christian Union put on a meeting, there's not a great deal of demand for it. But that the other evening, the students put on a strip show. They had a male stripper and a female stripper. They had exposure on the stage. They had sexual acts publicly performed. And there was a tremendous demand for this meeting. 400 tickets were sold. The hall was packed out at £3 a head. Now, if you know anything about student finances, and I know some of you have got student children at the moment, you will know that most of them don't readily part with £3. You see, if I offered you £3 to come here on Tuesday, maybe you wouldn't come. I said that in the early service, and someone vigorously nodded they would. It's really made my day. But by and large, you see, if the church asks anybody to pay up, they'll all scatter. But on that occasion, you see, they were very willing to come. That's the demand. Now, I am not saying that the Corinthians were as crude as that. In fact, as you will know, I think Corinth was an exceedingly lascivious city, and the students at Corinth would have had a surfeit of sex. You could find sex even in the temple. The cult prostitute, male or female, was there for your benefit. So my guess is that in Corinth there was a good deal of revulsion amongst the students at the coarseness of that kind of thing, and sex had become a big yawn, as no doubt it will do in reaction in a year or two's time on the campuses here. But if they weren't demanding that of the preachers of Christianity, they were demanding, since Paul left, a more credible message than he had left behind. They were asking for something that would be more impressive and would persuade them to believe in God and Christ. And verse 22 summarizes, I think, most excellently exactly what they were demanding. Now look at it, will you? The Jews were demanding miraculous signs. That is, they were doing exactly what they did with Jesus in the Gospels. In my local rag at home some years ago, somebody wrote saying, if God wants to prove himself, why doesn't he write a sign in the sky? And that's been going on, hasn't it, down the centuries. The Jews did that to Jesus. They're saying, you do some stupendous miracle that cannot be explained in any other way, and, well, that will persuade us that you're the kind of God who ought to exist and that we want. And the Greeks, well, the Greeks weren't quite as crude as that. They simply asked for intellectual proof. They wanted God to show them that there were reasons, solid reasons, for putting their trust in a God who seemed to have made rather a mess of the world. Now, I think I've spoken to you about that before. I've said that when I used to take university missions long ago, I used to stay up till late at night listening to the students demanding these things of God, demanding proof. And I've often said it was as though God was in the dock. And I picked this up from the bookstall today, C.S. Lewis's brilliant little essays called God in the Dock. And I think this really puts it well. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. The modern man is the judge, God is in the dock. Modern man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, modern man is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Now, he says that wasn't true of the ancient world. I think really that is wrong. It was true of the ancient world. They were doing exactly the same. They were saying, God, if you will meet my standards, if you will be the kind of God I could believe in, then I will believe in you. Or if you do the kind of things that I think a God ought to do, curing children with cancer, solving this particular national problem, if you'll do those things, God, that I think you ought to do, then I'll believe in you. And it appears that the young Corinthian church had fallen for this demand. Now, really, the city ought to understand that, oughtn't it? I mean, if any part of the world depends upon demand, you do. Many of you are servicing the demands of men. You don't go on producing in industry or commerce something that nobody demands or wants. If there is no demand for it, we stop doing it. And of course, the church is like that. The church is very human and fallible and weak. And you see that in the churches today. If there is no demand for the preaching of Christ crucified, then the church will try to turn on what the world wants, whether it is signs or intellectual proof, an educated clergy. And there is really no end to the idiocy of this, is there? You see amongst senior clergy, don't you, of a more demoralized kind, that they will do almost anything to get people in church. You finish up with a service to bless local hamsters, don't you? You see, there is no folly that we won't go to. If that is the demand of people to have their hamsters blessed, we will do it. There's no way in which I can make it more ridiculous than it actually is there? Because the church that has lost its morale, lost its raison d'etre, lost its message, will be like that. One of the things you have to do when you're reading the New Testament is to notice the great word but. It stands, you know, like, look at it in verse 23. Jews demand those things, and the Corinthians, in a weak and feeble way, are giving way to that demand. But, says Paul, we, that is the apostolic company, I, the apostle Paul, I will not give way to this demand. I'm not governed by the pew. I don't give people what they want. I give people what they need, and I preach, therefore, Christ crucified. But, Paul, come off it. You can't do that. That will be scandalizing half the people in our society. You'll automatically put them offside. The Jews will never listen to you. The Muslims will never listen to you. And you'll probably put offside all the clever Greeks as well. You know, I can imagine some Corinthian student, some young Christian, saying to Paul, Paul, I've been in the refectory day after day eating my Corinthian hamburger or whatever they used to have in those days, and I've been trying to point out to them that Christ crucified is God's answer. And they tell me, well, if Christ crucified hanging on a cross represents any real God, well, as far as they can say, it's just nonsense. It's a stumbling block to my Jewish friends, my Roman, and it's a stumbling block to my Roman friends. They know what power is, Paul. Can't you get a more credible message? But, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. I know, says Paul, it will be a stumbling block to the Jews. Yes, I know that. I know it will be nonsense to Gentiles, to Greeks, to the world at large. But, another but. And this explains why he continues to do what he has always done. But to those whom God has called, notice that please, we'll come back to it, both Jews and Greeks, from all sorts of people, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is to say, Paul says, I know that when I preach this message, the power of God satisfies the desires of the hearts of men, and the wisdom of God satisfies the mind of men. I know that if men will only come and stand beneath Christ crucified and will meet God there, there they will find all the power and the wisdom that they need. And that's the only place that God calls people to himself. By the way, notice that Christian conversion is a matter not so much of our calling upon God, though we do that, but of God calling us. Woe betide you if you don't listen to God's call. Often people come on Tuesdays and are excited by what they hear. They've not heard it before, maybe. They come for about 6 or 7 weeks, and I'm sure in that time God speaks to them. He knocks on the door. He calls. He arouses them. He awakens them. And then gradually, because they do nothing, that call fades away. I don't know how many times that has happened. Well, obviously, it's known only to God. But the Christian life starts when God calls, and it is a powerful call, enabling us to put aside our prejudices and all our misunderstandings and respond to his Son. But the only place where God calls us is at Christ crucified. So verse 25 is rather a marvelous summary, isn't it, of this. It's, I suppose you could hardly have a more paradoxical statement. For the foolishness of God, you see, the cross seems to exemplify God as foolish, doesn't it? Is that really the way that Almighty God, from all eternity, determined in his great wisdom to save mankind from its follies? Is Christ hanging on a cross, crucified by the Romans, deserted by his followers? Is that really the very best way home to God? Is that the way to open the kingdom of heaven to all believers? Is that the way to deal with our fallen human nature and our wickedness? It seems to us foolishness. But, says Paul, the foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom, and the weakness of God. Well, how weak it is, isn't it, this picture of Christ on the cross? But, he says, it is stronger than man's strength. Well, now, I wonder if your sympathy is with the Corinthians. It's quite clear, isn't it, that for a large tract of the modern Western church that have left the message of Christ crucified, every other message has been put in its place, and they have not been very successful, have they? It's not just that the world is untouched, but the church is increasingly empty. I want to ask you this morning, what message have you got for those kids on that student campus that I talked about just now? Because some of them are your children, or will be your children. What message have you got that is powerful enough and wise enough to lift them out of the gutter? What message have you got that will turn them away from that way of spending their money and that way of spending their leisure to listening to the things of God? Well, what Paul is saying here is that he went on preaching the one message that will do that. That is, that Christ bore the curse of a broken law, indeed a sign, if you like, of a broken heart. That we have broken the law. We ought to stand under the curse of God. But Christ has stepped in and taken your place and taken my place. And God has visited him with the curse of a broken law, that I might be free and delivered. And what Paul says, and I love these words, he says, this is power, verse 4. This is the power of God, and this is the wisdom of God. Do you know any other message that can change men's lives? Have you found the power and the wisdom of God through this in your own life? Well, then let's pray that the church of our day will not listen to the demands of the marketplace, will not listen to the demands of the world as to what the church should do. And those demands are many, aren't they, and varied. But that these great buts will remain true for the younger generation of ministers. You know, I meet a lot of these younger ministers, and they look with great disgust as what they see the betrayal of many of their elder brethren. And I'm thankful to God that so many of them are determined to preach Christ crucified, because they recognize that there's nowhere else that you will find the power and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Well, a little early today. It's nice to stop early. It's time to think. Let's think for a moment. Jews demand signs, Greeks demand wisdom, but we continue to preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the courage and good sense of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that we are so fortunate, living 2,000 years later, that we can see that his determination has been justified in the worldwide church. We thank you that down the ages and across the world, millions of people have come to that cross of Christ and there left their burden behind and risen up free and delivered and redeemed, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We thank you that for many of us sitting in this church today, that cross has been both the power of God and the wisdom of God. We ask for our enfeebled churches in our country today that they may return to that message, and as a result we may see that power and wisdom working its way into the lives of men and into our society. We pray particularly for those youngsters the other evening at that evening, trying to find satisfaction for mind and heart in that. Have mercy upon them, but have mercy much more upon us who ought to know so much better. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.